Greetings, and welcome to Etzheim's Weekly Podcast, recorded live in Richardson, Texas. We invite you now to join us for one of our synagogue's Shabbat messages.
Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. That they be red like crimson, they'll be white as wool. Isaiah 59:1. The arm of the Lord is not too short that it cannot save, or his ear too dull that he cannot hear. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Turn everyone to his own way. Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes atonement for your souls. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10-12. As it's written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Or no one understands, no one seeks God, they've all turned away and become altogether worthless. There is no one who does good, not one. Romans 10:9. But if you confess with your mouth the Yeshua is the Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Matthew 24:44. You must be ready at all times, for the Son of Man will come in a day and an hour you do not expect. And there are two new ones for this week. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And Ephesians 6:7. Serve wholeheartedly as unto the Lord, not man. Amen. We may have them on the overheads next week, but you're doing great without them. Well, praise the Lord. Shabbat shalom. We have been in a very long, so far, 24-part series on the book of Romans. We haven't finished it yet, but I'm going to take a break from that study to prepare for our evangelism outreach coming next month in April. So today, I want us to do something different from the book of Romans. I want us to look at Yochanan, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and revisit the very famous story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, before we actually get to that story, to put things in perspective on where we as a society are today, I want you to note how our society has regressed over the last several generations. You know, 70 or 80 years ago, in this country, there was actually social pressure to identify as a believer and to attend a congregation. So, for example, Peter Drucker, who's his famous business management guru, he moved from Europe to New Jersey in 1937 to take a teaching post at NYU. And he was trying to buy a house. So he went to the bank to take out a mortgage. And the banker asked him, "Where do you go to church?" And Peter Drucker said, "What's that got to do with me getting a mortgage?" And the banker said, "Well, if you don't go to church or a synagogue, why would we give you a mortgage? Why would we trust you?" That was America 70 or 80 years ago. Now, fast forward about 30 or 40 years ago, there was a kind of live and let live approach. Because 30 or 40 years ago, again, especially if you lived in the Northeast, maybe not here in the Bible Belt, but in the big cities of the Northeast and the West Coast, the Left Coast, believers were seen as kind of, you know, living in the Dark Ages. Those weird kind of people who still believed in things like God and miracles and the resurrection. But basically, 30 or 40 years ago, secular people still liked our ethics. They still liked our honesty and hard work and dependability and integrity. They thought our doctrine was silly, things we believed were outdated, but they liked how we lived. They liked our ethics and our morals. They liked the values of the Sermon on the Mount. They thought, you know, churches were good for people. There weren't messianic synagogues back then. Secular types thought that religion had a good influence, a positive influence on people, and helped them to be moral and honest, trustworthy, kind, helpful, law-abiding. So that was kind of the live and let live era. So there was at one time a social pressure to actually attend church or synagogue. And then there was a kind of live and let live approach. And now today, slowly but increasingly, again, especially if you live in the Northeast or on the West Coast, you may not notice it quite as much here yet. But today, devoutly religious people, especially Yeshua followers, especially Messianic believers, were considered to be so narrow and so exclusive and so intolerant that we're actually bad for society. We're not good citizens any longer. We need, they say, to shut up and to keep our religion private. But really, what we need to do is we need to change. We need to be re-educated. And our biblical ethics are no longer admired anymore. In fact, just the opposite. Biblical morality is hated today by many secular so-called progressive groups. For example, Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, has actually been censored on Facebook for preaching the gospel. Dr. Michael Brown, one of our own messianic leaders, had his teachings blocked on YouTube. Just this week, a large church in Oklahoma was kicked off their Vimeo video platform for preaching a biblical message about homosexuality. So what's happening increasingly, where there used to be social pressure to actually go to church or synagogue, then there was a live and let live period, now we're moving into a period of actual hostility. Hostility towards believers, again, especially if you live on the east or the west coasts, where there's actually a social cost to proclaim faith in Messiah. It costs you to be public about your faith. And this has caused a lot of believers, again, especially in those parts of the country, to be cowed and pressured into silence. So they no longer openly share their faith or even identify as a Yeshua follower. And this is true in spades for believers if you're in Europe. And so Western society, for the first time in 1,500 years, is becoming more and more like the Roman world into which the early messianic faith, the original Yeshua followers, were born. Western culture is becoming more and more hostile to Yeshua faith, and more like the society of the first few centuries in which the Messianic movement first began. And therefore, we ought to be asking ourselves, well, how then did this Messianic faith spread so powerfully back then in the face of all this opposition and persecution? What was it like to have been a believer in the early Roman world? Now, the Roman world was polytheistic. It was not secular like today. It was polytheistic. Everybody had their own gods. Every city had their gods. Every ethnic group had their own gods. Often even every home, if you had a large home, you had your own household idols and household gods. Every trade guild, every marketplace had their own gods. So in one sense, everyone was free to have their own religion. Everyone was free to have their own gods. But no one thought that their god was the God. So, for example, you lived in Ephesus and you'd worship your God, and it just so happens Artemis was the God of the Ephesians. But if you traveled and you visited Rome or Athens or Corinth or Colossae or Thessalonica, you'd certainly pray to that city's God too. You would bow down, you'd burn incense, you'd bring offerings to these gods. Because to not to do so was seen as an incredible breach of courtesy and decorum. It was a tremendous insult to the other city you were visiting. But even more so, it was seen as a danger and a threat to the social order. Because it was believed that you would then incur the wrath of that god that you've slighted. So everybody was happy because everyone had their own gods. And you were free to have your own god, to worship your own god. But of course, if you went somewhere else, you had to honor and worship the gods of that place. And then comes along these so-called brand new messianic believers, these Yeshua followers. Because they believed, oh my God, they believed that their God was the God, the only God. They did not believe there were all these other gods in the universe, all vying and contesting for power. No, they believed there was one God, that he was the God of all. And all these other gods, they're just fiction. They're false. They're not real. They're make-believe. And therefore, messianic believers, they would not therefore bow down or worship any other god or pay honor or homage to any other gods. Now, this created a huge problem in the Roman Empire. One historian pointed out that in spite of the fact that the Roman world was full of gods, or was religiously pluralistic, the most unpopular and the most persecuted religion of them all was Messianic faith, were Yeshua followers. One historian wrote, there was nothing like the repeatedly and increasingly hostile stance that was taken by the Roman authorities against the believers. Why? Because everyone else was willing to bow down to all the gods, and especially to worship Caesar. Only Yeshua followers were seen as so exclusive and narrow and intolerant that they were seen as a threat to the social order. Now, of course, the non-Messianic Jews, they also believed in one God, but they were limited primarily to one distinct ethnic group, for the most part. They didn't intermingle with the Gentiles. They were an historic religion. The Romans had long ago granted them a special exemption from Caesar worship. But now this new Messianic group was gaining converts from all nationalities, at all races, and all ethnic groups, who are not part of the historic Jewish people. And therefore didn't qualify for this exemption for emperor worship. These were Gentiles. They were pagans, heathens, Greeks, Romans, who yesterday were worshiping Caesar, and today refused to do so. So this new Messianic group is clearly seen as a threat to the empire. And on a local level, if one of members of your family became a believer, they could no longer worship your household gods of their own home. So they began offending their own family. It was very disruptive. And if you went to a banquet or to a marketplace or a member of a craft guild, let's say leather workers, metal workers, goldsmiths, blacksmiths, carpenters, you could no longer honor the local gods at your meetings of the craft guild or the marketplace or the banquet. And this was seen, again, as an incredible offense, an incredible breach of courtesy and civility. It was an insult, and it was a danger to the whole social order. And so believers, Christians, Messianic Jews, they were increasingly seen as bad citizens, exclusive, narrow, intolerant, offensive. Sound familiar? In fact, because they didn't believe in all these gods, they were actually accused of atheism. But despite all these adverse reaction, here's the thing. Yeshua faith spread. It spread like wildfire. It grew like crazy. Even in the face of all the persecution and ostracism and opposition. So if there was nothing but social cost, not social gain, but tremendous social cost to becoming a Yeshua follower, why did anyone do so? You know, if there was no social benefit that you would gain by becoming a believer, you didn't get your best life now, but rather it brought you persecution. Why did anyone become a believer? And moreover, if there's nothing but social cost and real risk in talking about your faith, if there's nothing but danger in sharing your faith and in witnessing, why did anyone ever share their faith and preach the gospel? So, two questions. How and why did Yeshua faith spread? In a setting, in a cultural setting, in which Yeshua followers were seen to be dangerous, fringe, upsetting the social order, in which they were seen to be narrow and exclusive and intolerant. How did it spread? Why did it spread? Because in looking at this, we're going to see a whole lot of helpful analogies for us, for our day. And one of the best ways to examine these questions is to look at this famous incident of the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, in John chapter 4. Here's the context. We're going to pick it up kind of halfway through the story, just to warn you. Yeshua had this meeting, this amazing conversation with her. He had just met this Samaritan woman at the well. It was midday. He talked to her about giving her this water of life, Mayim Chaim, this living water. And of course, she had no idea what he was talking about. So he explained to her that this was the water of eternal life. And he showed her that he understood about her past, that he knew that she had had multiple husbands, that the guy she was living with now wasn't her husband. Yeshua knew all that, and yet he was still offering her eternal life. And she says, how can you do that? You know, maybe when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us. And Yeshua looks right at her And in John 4:26, so put this on the overhead, he says, then he declares, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And then in John 4:27, just then his disciples returned, were surprised to find him talking to a woman, but nobody asked him, you know, what do you want, or why are you talking to her? And then leaving her water jar, the woman goes back to town and says to the people there, says to her people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town. And they made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples, they urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he says, Yeshua says these things like this, I have food you know not of, you know nothing about. Then his disciples said, could someone have brought him food? And then he explains, my food, Yeshua says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? Yeshua says to them, and he says to us today, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They're ripe for the harvest. Even now, those who reap, they draw their wages. Even now, they harvest their crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper are glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you didn't work. Others have done the hard work. You've reaped the benefits of their labor. Now many of the Samaritans of the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And he told me everything I did, she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is the Savior of the world. Amen. Now, John's Gospel, this is the last of the four Gospels to be written towards the end of the first century, when this new Messianic faith was now spreading rapidly. And this incident here, the story we just read, gives us a good idea of how this faith was spreading at that time. So I want us to ask ourselves two questions we'll put on the overhead. It's two very simple questions today. Number one, how did Yeshua faith spread under such circumstances of tremendous social cost for sharing your faith? And number two, why did it spread? Okay, how and why? First, how did it spread? We see three things here of how it was spread. Number one, this ordinary woman, she's simply being transparent and honest about who she is and what she has experienced. This simple, ordinary woman, she knows very little of any theological truth or with anything about the Bible at this point. She's not an expert. All she does, she goes to her friends, she says, he told me everything I ever did. In other words, look what he's done for me. He knew what I needed. He looked into my heart. He knew who I was. What is she doing? She's not giving her people a Bible lesson on substitutionary atonement. She probably has no idea even what that is. She's not giving them the four spiritual laws or the Romans road. She's not giving them doctrine. She's simply being honest about who Yeshua is to her. And that's what happened. And how her life was changed. What's she doing? She's simply sharing her testimony. She's being transparent. She's not hiding from her friends. Hear me well. She's not hiding from her friends who she is despite her sinful past. You know, it's natural with your friends, with your coworkers, maybe your neighbors, you're in college, your roommates. You get to know them, and over time, it's natural for you to begin to open up and to be a bit more personal as time goes on. You start to talk about what's important to you, how you're doing, what your goals in life are. And if you're a believer, the only way to keep the people around you from knowing that you're a believer, if Yeshua is in any way important to you, if he in any way helps you with your problems, if he in any way guides your decisions, if he in any way is central to how you live your life, then the only possible way for you not to let the people around you, the people who work with you, live with you, go to school with you, relate to you, the only way for them not to know that you're a believer is if you hide. And the only way to hide your faith is if you short-circuit the natural process by which you let people know who you are and what's in your heart. You just hide who you are. But that's not what we're called to do or who we're called to be. Now, this Samaritan woman, again, she's just an ordinary woman. She's not an evangelist. She's not theologically trained. She's just an ordinary woman. And she's just sharing her faith. How? By simply sharing her testimony. And look at the results. Practically the entire town came to believe. Now, how did the Messianic community in the first few centuries spread their faith? Well, just like the Samaritan woman is doing. Because the believers were persecuted people. They did not bring their non-believing friends to the congregation. They didn't bring them to their Shabbat morning worship service. That would not have been a good idea. That would not have been safe. Because the believers could get turned into the authorities. You could lose your job, have your property confiscated, you could be in prison. And at the height of the Roman persecutions, you and your whole family could be brutally and sadistically tortured and then killed. So why would you ever bring a non-believer into the local assembly where they could look around and see everyone there who was a believer and then turn them all in? So it was actually dangerous to bring a non-believer or a stranger to the local assembly of believers. So how then did the faith spread? It spread not through non-believers coming to a worship service. It spread not through trained evangelists or through formal sermons or PowerPoint presentations. It was spread by ordinary, individual, informal, what I'm going to call missional living. It spread just by ordinary people informally sharing their testimony, sharing their faith with family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, and out in the public square, wherever people gathered, just being transparent and sharing what Yeshua had done in your life out of your overflow of joy and excitement, just like we are called to do. And note how simple was this Samaritan woman's testimony. She really only said three things. Number one, Yeshua told her all about her life, everything she did. Number two, could this be the Messiah? And as the townspeople later confessed, indirectly, she said a third thing, he was the Savior of the world. Now, one of our problems today, ironically, is that we know too much. You know, we've got all this theological knowledge, and it sometimes gets in the way of the simplicity of the gospel. This Samaritan woman, she hardly knew anything, but this did not stop her from enthusiastically sharing her faith and what she knew and what she said and what she knew she got right. Because what did she say? She said, come see a man. Just see him. Come see Yeshua. What is the gospel? It's Yeshua. The essence of the gospel is come see Yeshua. I want you to know about him. I want you to read about him. I want you to rely on him. I want you to come to know him and for him to come to know you. Messianic faith is Yeshua. And by the way, there's no other religion on the face of the earth that can ever talk like that about their founder. You know, Buddha, Muhammad, they didn't say, come look at me. It's not all about me. They said, oh, it's about the way. Here's the way of salvation. I'm here to show you the way of salvation. So tread the path of salvation and you'll find God. So Buddha said, oh, here's the eightfold path, the path to enlightenment. Muhammad said, here are the five pillars of Islam. You've got to submit to them. All the other founders of all major religions, Buddha, Muhammad, Moses, they said, it's not about me. It's about the way. Follow the way. But what did Yeshua say? John 14:6. I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Messianic faith is all about Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who's one with the Father. You can't say Buddhist faith is all about Buddha, or Islam is all about just Muhammad, or Judaism is just about all about Moses and Abraham. No. But Messianic faith, whatever you want to call it, Christianity, Messianic Judaism, it's all about Yeshua. Just seek Him and know Him and have Him know you. See, come and see Yeshua. That's the essence. When Yeshua shows up at the tomb of Lazarus, you know, and Martha and Miriam, Lazarus' sisters, they're weeping and they're weeping. What happens? What does Yeshua say? Does he say, well, you know, Martha, if Lazarus was on the way to salvation, if he had been a good person, if he did all the right things, then maybe someday he'll be raised from the dead. No, that's not what he said. What did he say in John 11:25? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even though he dies. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only Christianity, only Messianic Judaism can say, let me tell you about my entire faith. Come see Yeshua. Come see a man. See who he is. See what he did. Repent. Commit your life to him. And you'll be washed clean from your sins. And you'll live with him forever. And he'll remake you into a new creation. Holy and blameless in his sight. Finally, I want you to note the third thing, which is the bravery of this Samaritan woman that we need to learn from. And remember the setting. Yeshua meets this woman. She's drawing water. She's alone. It's noon. It's midday. Now, ordinarily, all the women came to the well for water as a group. And they came early in the morning to draw water for the day. Why early in the morning? Well, for one thing, you needed water for your whole day's work, your whole day's chores, washing the dishes, so washing clothes, cooking, drinking, bathing. So you came early in the morning because you needed water for the whole day. And of course, you come when it's still cool outside in Israel, right? Whereas by noon in Israel, it's incredibly hot. We're in Samaria. Now, the fact that this woman, she came by herself in the heat of the day at noon, tells us she was an outcast. She was not accepted in that society. She was at the bottom of the social ladder, seen as a loose, wanton woman. And therefore, when she leaves her jug and goes back into town and says to everybody, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? She knew it was very likely they would not listen to her. Why would they listen to her? You know, in these traditional shame and honor cultures, when you're the local moral outcast, why would anyone in that small town listen to you? Surely she knew in her heart there were these things. If she spoke publicly, things could get even worse for her. They could ridicule me. They could mock me. They could spit on me. They could drive me out. They could say, why should we listen to you? You talk to us about religion? You? But she went anyways. Even though she knew she might get ridiculed, right? Yeah, even though she knew that it might actually make her social standing even worse if that was possible, she was willing to pay the cost. What about you? What about you? What about me? If your coworkers knew what you believed, again, maybe not here in Dallas as much, but in other parts of the country, and especially if you work for a big corporation, some of your coworkers would be just dumbfounded. And they would say, you know, I never knew that anyone with more than a third grade education could actually believe this stuff. And some of your coworkers or your managers or your supervisors or superiors, they could actually get pretty angry at you and offended and hostile. They could accuse you of being a hater, a bigot. Don't believe me? Just work today for a high-tech company like Google or Facebook or Apple or Microsoft or Amazon. You could put your promotion and your advancement at risk. Maybe even you put your job on the line. And if not today, it's coming. It's coming. Are you willing to count the cost and not hide your light under a bushel? This Samaritan woman was willing to take a stand at great risk and publicly witness for Yeshua. Publicly share her testimony. It's time. The Lord is calling us, likewise, to be brave and courageous. Very brave and very courageous. And by the way, you know what the word for testimony is in Greek? Martyria, where we get our word martyr from. So how did a word that originally meant to bear testimony to Yeshua come to mean a word that means to be persecuted and killed for your faith? Think about it. So, we've got this woman. We'll put this on the overhead, please. She testified and shared her faith with three characteristics. With transparency, with simplicity, and with boldness, with bravery. She opened her mouth. She told people about her faith. She said, "You believe this, but we need to believe this." Even though it was probably offensive to some. So if we, as Yeshua followers, if we really do what this text is calling us to do, and share our testimony and be public about our faith, there's going to be pushback. Be prepared for that. There's going to be pushback. Why? Because the dominant cultural narrative in Western society today is that you should not think that you have the truth. The opinion makers today in the academy of the college campuses and the media and Hollywood and Washington, they say, if you think that you have the truth, you're setting up what they call a so-called binary, an either-or choice that the cultural elites, they don't like that. If you say, I have the truth, what I understand about God and religion is true, what you understand about God and religion is not true, and therefore you need to be persuaded, you know, to come over to my side. If you say that, our cultural elites say that's terrible. It's wrong. It's narrow. It's intolerant. It's arrogant. You mustn't do that. It's wrong to try to convert people. It's wrong to say you have the truth and I don't. That's awful. In fact, it should be outlawed. Well, how do you respond to an argument like that? Two ways. Two things. The argument is wrong, number one, emotionally, because that's not how the human heart works. Number two, it's wrong logically. First, it's wrong emotionally. Again, this is not how the heart works. So imagine a family. One member of your family has cancer. Life-threatening cancer. And all of a sudden, you discover this new, all-natural treatment. Perhaps using essential oils. And this treatment miraculously and totally cures them. Completely healed. Cancer free. How would you as a family respond? You're going to say, this is fantastic. I want to tell the whole world about it, right? I'm going to go on TV and radio, make YouTube videos, post it on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat. Go on talk shows, interviews, maybe even buy airtime. Now, what are we going to say about you as a family? We're going to say, well, you may be right that this is the cure. You may be wrong. Maybe I even think you're wrong. But one thing I'm not going to say is that you're being narrow. Well, of course, in a technical sense, you are being narrow to say this is the cure. But you understand why. They're going to say, if we think we have this cure, if you're the fan, you're going to say, but if I think I have this cure, I want to shout it from the housetops because I want other people to have it too. That's only natural. The Atlantic Monthly magazine is a very, very liberal magazine. They recently did an article on atheism in America. And they interviewed this atheist from a college student. And he, it's very interesting what he said. I'm going to put it on the overhead. He said this: any Christian who doesn't try to convert me isn't a good person. Because if you really believe that you have a cure for my soul, and you don't share it with me, then either, number one, you don't love me, or number two, you really don't believe what you say you believe. Wow. That's coming from an atheist. So for those who argue that you mustn't say that you have the truth and they don't, that it's wrong to try to convert people to your religion, that it's narrow, well, as we've just seen, that argument does not work emotionally. The way the human heart works, of course, is if you have good news, you want to share it. There's nothing wrong or narrow about that. Nothing at all. And in fact, as this atheist said, not to share your faith means either you really don't love the non-believer or you really don't believe. But secondly, this argument to try to it's wrong to try to dissuade people or to prevent them or to censor them from sharing their testimony. So the argument that you should dissuade them or prevent them or censor them, that argument doesn't work logically either. Any attempt to censor religious speech fails logically. So if you're a secular person and you say to me, David, you should not say that your view of truth and reality and God and religion is superior to anyone else's, then what they're doing is they're saying that their view of truth and reality and God and religion is superior. You see the logical fallacy of the secular person's argument. By saying that I can't claim my biblical view is superior, they're in essence saying that their secular, pluralistic, relativistic, postmodern view that there is no objective truth, that view is superior. And they're trying to impose their relativistic view on me and to censor me from sharing my biblical view. So they're the ones being narrow and intolerant by trying to impose their view on me, the very thing they accuse me of. There's a great new book out by Terry Eagleton called The Illusions of Postmodernism. He understands that postmodernism denies there's such a thing as objective truth. He says that they are especially against binaries. All postmodern academics and cultural elites, they love to say, if you say you have the truth, you're setting up a binary, and that's bad. You're saying, I have the truth, you have falsehood. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm okay, you're not okay. Binary. And they say, that's bad. It divides the world. It sets up divisions. We need to stop setting up all these binaries. Stop saying that you're right and I'm wrong. But Terry Eagleton, in this new book, he points out the problem with this, the fatal flaw, and he writes this. All my postmodern friends, they say about themselves, I'm one of the good people who don't set up binaries. And those Yeshua followers, they're the bad people who do. What have they just done? Set up a binary. In essence, without even realizing it, they're saying there's two types of people in the world. Those who set up binaries and make exclusive truth claims about God and morality. And those like us who set up binaries and make exclusive truth claims about relativism. Ha! Huh. So their argument completely falls apart. But now here's the real question that the world needs answered. It's not how we can achieve unity and peace by refusing to make any exclusive truth claims. Because as I've just shown, you can't not make exclusive truth claims. Everybody makes exclusive truth claims, whether they admit it or not. Believers, we're just honest about it. Yeah, we do make exclusive truth claims. You can't stop setting up binaries. That's not the issue. What you really need to know is this. Whose understanding of the truth, whose truth claims make them more loving and respectful towards those who disagree with them? That's what you need. No one can live in the world without making truth claims. But the real question is, whose truth claims lead the people who are making them to do it in such a way that's gracious and respectful and not purposely divisive or harsh? And here's the answer. We need to be like this Samaritan woman. We need to boldly stand for the truth. But we need to do it in such a way like her that's winsome, and respectful and humble. And the reason why she was able to do it, hear me well now, the reason why she could do this is because she received this life-changing power. That's the way in which she received this life-changing power. She recommends to her fellow Samaritans a new life-changing power in a way that's non-condescending, non-oppressive, non-harsh. She shares the gospel with them in a gracious, humble way. Why? Because that's the way in which she received it. How did she receive the gospel from Yeshua? As recorded in John 4, the conversation went like this. Yeshua looks at her and says, I have living water. I have water that if you taste it, you'll never thirst again. And then in John 4:13, on the overhead, please, Yeshua answered, everyone who drinks this water, drinks the water from this well, he's pointing to the well they're drawing from, they'll thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will spring up, will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You have a river of life, a river of water flowing out of you. Yeshua says, I have the living water, a soul satisfaction. Now she was shocked that he was even talking to her. Because number one, she was a Samaritan. And number two, she was a woman. So she was shocked. But she probably thought this to herself. She probably thought to herself, well, he's talking to me as a woman, as a Samaritan, but at least he doesn't know that I've had five husbands and the one I have now is not my husband. At least he doesn't know that. He's open-minded. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. Here's a Jew talking to a Samaritan. Here's a man talking to a woman in public. He's the most open-minded guy I've ever met. But thank God he has no idea about my past. Because if he knew about my past, he wouldn't be saying, I'm going to give you the living water. He'd probably instead be saying, you better clean up your life, and maybe I'll come back in a few years. You know, here's my email, we'll stay in touch. So she says, thank God he doesn't know about that. Because there's no way he'd be offering me this living water. I'm amazed he's talking to me at all, because I'm of a different race, I'm of a different gender, I'm of a different religion. He'd never be talking to me if he knew about my checkered past. So she turns to him and says, well, give me some of this living water, sir. And he says, okay, well, go get your husband, come back, I'll talk to both of you at once. In John 4:17, she says, I have no husband. She replied, Yeshua said to her, you're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you've had five husbands. And the man you have now, the man you're living with now, he's not your husband. And suddenly it hits her. He knows. He knows. But wait a minute. He knew when he offered me the living water, he did know about my past, about my sexually questionable past. And it was no barrier. She's dumbfounded. She doesn't know what to do. So she makes one last desperate effort to change the subject, to turn the subject away from her. So she says, sir, I see you're a prophet. Let's talk about theology. So she says, you know, the great political and theological question of the day, controversy of the day, is you Jews have your temple in Jerusalem where you worship God. We Samaritans have our temple here in Samaria where we worship God. Which one's right? So she makes this one last desperate effort to get the topic off of herself and her immoral past. She says, let's just talk about something else. You're a rabbi. Maybe you're a prophet. How do you connect to God? This temple or that temple? John 4:21. Woman, Yeshua replied, believe me, the hour is coming, and now is, when you worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Yeshua says, the hour now is. Now, in the book of John, Yeshua never uses this term hour, H-O-U-R, hour, except to speak of the hour of his death. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when you won't need a temple. You won't need anything that goes along with a temple. You won't need sacrifices. You won't need a priesthood. You won't need all the oblations and cleansings. You'll be able to go right to God directly. And do you know why you're not going to need a temple? It's because it's my hour. It's because I'm about to die. The hour of my death fast approaches. John 4:25, the woman said, oh, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain all this to us. Then Yeshua declares, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Anochi hu. And that's why she runs to tell everybody. Why? Because, you know why? Because when you see something beautiful, you have a natural urge to tell other people about it, right? To share in your joy. When you hear amazing music that really moves you. When you read an inspiring book. When you see a magnificent landscape. You almost have this visceral need to grab a friend or a family member and say, look at this. So this woman, she must have seen a beauty. Here's what she saw. And put this on the overhead. She said, come see a man who saw me to the bottom. Who saw everything I ever did. Everything I've ever done. Come see a man who saw me to the bottom, but loved me to the skies. Who still offered me the living water. You know, to be loved, but not really known, that's superficial, it's unsatisfying, because they don't really know who you are. To be known, but rejected, that's the greatest nightmare. But to be known to the bottom, but loved in the skies, that's heaven. It's what everybody, all of us, it's what we want, right? And she experienced it. You know why? She didn't know how it was possible that she experienced it, but we do know why. Because when Yeshua went to the cross, he said, I thirst. He shriveled. His soul shriveled. He cried, I thirst. He experienced the justice and the wrath of God. The heat of that. The burnings of that. So that you could have the living water. He was cast out. He was cast out so that you may be brought in. He died so that you could live. And that's why Yeshua could say, the hour has come in which you won't need sacrifices because I'm the final sacrifice. You won't need priests because I'm the great high priest. You won't need the labor at the temple because in me you're clean. And I don't even care about your sexual past. I don't even care if you've murdered someone. Here's the living water. Repent. Believe the gospel. Follow me. Embrace me as your Savior and your Lord, your Messiah, your kinsman redeemer. And that's the beauty that she saw. And by the way, the critics, they're actually generally right about this binary stuff. Because the ordinary human heart thinks to itself, I've got the truth and you don't. Secular people say, well, those are the people who are the problem. We relativists, we're the hope of the world. And they trash the other group and make up their own binary. Because there's something about the human heart that when you say, I've got the truth, you don't, that typically makes you feel superior to everybody else. But not this truth. Not the gospel. Because if this is your truth, that you're saved by grace, if this is the truth, that despite Yeshua looking all the way to the bottom and seeing everything that's wrong with you, he nonetheless loves you. He loves you anyways to the skies. If this is your truth, it humbles you. Because you're just a sinner. Saved by grace. And you know better than anybody else. And it also gives you a confidence. Because you're now a child of the King. Beloved by the Father. And it therefore, it turns you into a person who can boldly declare, yes, this is the truth, but at the same time, you don't feel superior to anybody else. This truth, the gospel, gives you a whole new identity. In fact, Yeshua, here he calls it food. He says, I have food you know not of. I have the food of harvesting. It's the food of sowing the seed of the gospel and seeing people have their lives changed by it. There is nothing greater. There is no greater food. There is no greater joy, as Chaim, than to be public with your faith. And to see that through that, God changes other people's lives, just as he's changed yours. So as Chaim, let's not hide who we are. Let's be public, like this woman, with our faith. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. I want the music team to come on up. Hallelujah. Father, thank you, Father. Father, we thank you so much for Yeshua. Every time we think of how sinful we are, of how far short I fall, when your Spirit brings to my memory my own terrible sins, sins against you, my lust, my greed, my dishonesty, my pride, my resentments, my anger, my jealousy, my feeling of superiority, my unforgiveness. When I get even a glimpse of the blackness of my heart, I marvel and rejoice at your gospel, Yeshua, that you saw me to the bottom, your enemy, and yet you loved me to the skies. Through no merit of my own, but out of your mercy, out of your grace, Yeshua, you offered me living water. You thirsted under the dust of death. You died so that I may taste the living water, the water of life and live, of your life. And so, Lord, today I repent and I commit or I recommit my life to you. I commit to now taking your food of life, your gospel, and to go out into the harvest fields, Lord, and to fertilize the ready ground with your food of life, to feed hungry hearts and thirsty souls with the only food and drink that will satisfy their soul. Your good news, Yeshua, of your atoning death and resurrection, that cleanses our sinful souls, that regenerates us into newness of life, rebirth, life from the dead, a new creation. Hallelujah. Yeshua, help me today to be public with my faith. Lead me even this week, Lord, to hearts that you have already prepared, that I could water the seed that you've already planted, and help it to germinate and take root and to grow and to bear much fruit for your kingdom. Lord, you say the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So, Lord, I pray, send me into your harvest field. And I pray this all in your name, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Shabbat Shalom.
Holy, holy.